Thank you for being in our worship assembly this evening, as we will do a short overview of the very small book of Joel in the Old Testament in our Sunday evening series of looking at the books of the Bible briefly and a lesson from some text in the book. Tonight we'll overview the book of Joel. The title of the book, of course, taking the name of the one who wrote by the inspiration of God. His name, Joel, meaning Jehovah is God. It's the name given to this book and the prophet whose message is there. The date is uncertain, but tradition gives him a date somewhere around 770 B.C. He's thought to be the first prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, following the split of the two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom. A brief statement maybe about the background of the book. The prophet Joel doesn't really make any reference to the northern kingdom. He doesn't refer to Assyria, by whom Israel was destroyed. He doesn't mention any kings, but he does talk about an unprecedented plague of locusts. And that really furnishes his occasion to speak forth from God with a very important message to the people. This and plagues of drought and famine are to be realized as punishments from God upon these people. And by these plagues, God is calling them to repentance. Joel begins in somewhat of a gloomy mode at the beginning of the book. But by the time you reach the end of the book, it's enlightening. You see some brightness there. He predicted a time of terrible trouble, but as you go through the book, he promises that God will drive away their enemies and God will strengthen their hope, and he will be with them. Joel is historical in what he writes, and he's also prophetic. The locusts in the book. Sometimes this book is called the locust plague book, or the locust plague and what it teaches. It gives this incredible description, probably one of the most detailed of any literature that you might be able to find, about locust devastation in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 specifically. It's a plague that is somewhat unparalleled in its magnitude. If you such descriptions are not vivid and specific like they are in Job with regard to the plagues in Egypt. This one is very, very descriptive. To watch a devastation overtake a people and their homes and their livelihood, that just destroys everything. Cuts off their food from before their eyes in chapter 1 and verse 16. Of the 12 terms for locust in the Old Testament, four of them are found here. Chapter 1 and verse 4, chapter 2 and verse 25. You see gnawing locust, swarming locust, creeping locust, and stripping locust. Maybe different kinds of locust, or maybe different stages of growth in these insects. In chapter 1 and verse 10, the field is ruined. The land mourns. For the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up. Fresh oils fail. The plague, coupled with the drought, left the seeds rotting under the clods. Rivers dry up. Men and beasts cry to the Lord because of their resulting famine in verses 16 through 20 of chapter 1. And the locusts were like war horses and likened to an invading army that just... they stayed in their ranks and they followed one after another until they just swept over the entire landscape, devouring everything in their paths, like war horses rumbling chariots. Their sound was like the crackling of a flame of fire in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Interestingly, if you have a 1915 copy of a National Geographic magazine, you'll see an article in there by John Whitney called Jerusalem's Locust Plague, describing a more modern plague of locusts. But he says this. This is an eyewitness account that really confirms some of the details that the Bible gives. A few months afterward, a much larger army alighted and gave the whole country the appearance of having been burned. Wherever they settled, it looked as if fire had devoured and burnt up everything. You know, you just imagine that. Nothing. You look at what could be or had been a lush green garden. You know, the greenery of the growth of the plants and the beautiful fruits on there, but you see nothing. It's all gone. It's all eaten up. It's swept away. And these insects were an emblem of an invasion of the land by hordes of enemies. But in this case, it's a divine enemy that comes to punish. Joel viewed the devastation as destruction from the Almighty in chapter 1 and verse 15. But in the book, you also see the goodness of God. Apparently in a vision, Joel saw the Jews returning to God with all of their heart in chapter 2 and verse 12, and once more receiving material abundance from the Lord, a restoring of grain, wine, and oil, chapter 2 and verse 19, ample rain in its season, verse 23 of chapter 2. And there would be plenty to eat in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 2. But they would rend their heart and not their garments. They would turn to God. They would find the Lord a gracious God and full of compassion, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting in evil in chapter 2 and verse 13. And as a result of that, the people would be glad and they would rejoice. They would be very happy now over their restoration to God, and He sends the early and the later rains and restores all that was destroyed by the locusts and the drought. In verses 21 through 26 of chapter 2, God would judge the nations. He would recompense the enemies of the Jews in the first part of chapter 3, the first 8 verses. And then as God dealt wondrously with His people in chapter 2 and verse 27, He promised, "Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel." So here you have that reassurance. You know, God is with us again. He's on our side, and we can appeal to Him. I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. So after experiencing the punishment, there is this goodness that returns to the people, and they renew their confidence in God. That described the future glory of Israel. When the Lord roars from Zion, then you will know that I am the Lord your God in chapter 3, 16 and 17. The goodness of God, very, very much evident in the book, even though this horrible locust plague begins at the beginning of the book. You might find an outline somewhat similar to this, broken down into about 5 different points to cover this small book of 3 chapters, only 73 verses in the book, only 2,034 words approximately, and if you read 200 words a minute, how long would it take to read 2,000 words? About 10 minutes, right? An outline similar to this one you'll find in any study Bible. There are 3 major sections of the book. Number 1, the locust plague and the drought bring the people to repentance in chapter 1, the beginning of that, through chapter 2 and verse 27. In chapter 2, 28 through chapter 3 and verse 16, you see the day of the Lord heralded by the pouring out of the Spirit of God, and then the third major section of the book, The Glorious Future of Judah and Jerusalem, in chapter 3, 17 through 21. Key words in the book would be something like you would naturally expect, desolation, or desolate. Desolate's used five times, desolation one time. And it describes what happens when plagues are brought before the people. And similar descriptive words such as devour, or destruction, recompense, lament, weep, mourn, judge, and tremble. Those are intertwined in the book. Some key verses might be these. It's very difficult in a short book like this with important things just jam-packed in there to pick out what might be some key verses. But a few key verses that might strike a familiar note with you. Chapter 2, 11 through 13, the Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting in evil. Also in chapter 2, 28 and 29, it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Does that strike a note of familiarity with you? One of the passages that you're greatly familiar with, the hub of the Bible in Acts chapter 2? Verse 32, chapter 2, will come about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Some key phrases in the book. The day of the Lord probably is a unique phrase that stands out in this book. It occurs five times in Joel. Once in chapter 1. Chapter 2 in verse 1, 11, 31, chapter 3 in verse 14, the day of the Lord, a unique phrase in the book. One that it's very difficult to overlook and miss that phrase, the day of the Lord. Key chapters, probably chapter 2 if we had to pick one. Joel uses the locust plague to announce this future day of the Lord, far more terrible and devastating than the natural catastrophe. In his appeal to Judah to repent, Joel promised that God would repent of His judgment upon them if they would truly turn back to God, if they would turn back to God with the sincerity of their hearts. When the people refused God's gracious offer, Joel then foretells the outpouring of the Spirit of God and warns of the great and terrible day of God, or day of the Lord, in verses 28 through 31, which by an inspired apostle, that the fulfillment of that began at least on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon the apostles and filled them to herald the coming of the last days. This last dispensation of time, if we break it up into biblical dispensations, not the patriarchal age and dispensations like that, but the last days, you know, that would be the last dispensation, wouldn't it? The last period of time, the time when Messiah would come and set up His kingdom and that would last until the end of time. Joel 2 is one of the most significant chapters probably in the Old Testament, just like you may regard Acts 2 as one of the most significant chapters of the New Testament. In thinking about a theme of this book, it's really a call to repentance. You see that clearly, and here's what happens by divine punishment upon people, and it's horrible. And then you see God is gracious. God doesn't want to bring evil on His people. He does not want them to suffer. He wants to bless them if they will serve Him with all their heart. That's definitely a call to repentance, isn't it? A very, very familiar theme that we see repeated over and over again in the Old Testament, and we see presented in the New Testament, just under different laws. The subject of the book is the value and importance of God's chastisement in bringing His people to repentance and restoration. The punishments that God gives really are intended to make them return to God, to take notice of how far they had fallen, go back to God, back to the enjoyment of His bountiful blessings once again. And they're an example, an admonition to Christians to despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. Afterward it yields this peaceable fruit of righteousness, as the Hebrew writer talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. So the theme of the book is the chastening of God, but also His saving love for His people. Joel's appeal to Judah was for the people to repent of their sins and return to God with all of your heart. If they would rend their heart and not their garments, they would find the Lord gracious and merciful. You will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame. In verse 27 of chapter 2. And if you think about an appeal to people to repent, it's the same universal appeal that we see in the New Testament in Acts 17 and verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that includes everybody, doesn't it? Important things to notice maybe in the book. There are some other notable points. Chapter 1 and verse 5, there's an admonition to drunkards there in that section. In verse 4 of chapter 1 and in chapter 2, 4 through 9, the grandest description in all of literature about locust devastation. Thirdly, the first intimation of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh is in chapter 2. It's good to read that. We read that sometimes when we study the book of Acts because it's a key prophecy there. Number 4, Joel gives the first reference of the Greeks in chapter 3 and verse 6, which is significant to note. The matter of swords and plowshares in chapter 3 and verse 10 is contrast to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, Micah chapter 4 and verse 3. Christ's spiritual kingdom is one of peace. Whereas in Joel's day, instruments of peace have to be changed into instruments of war to defend the people of God from ungodly nations. There are some passages in the book that are echoed in the New Testament. The moon turned into blood in chapter 2 and verse 31 is also significant in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. The description of the day of the Lord in chapter 2 verses 10 through 11 is mentioned by the Lord Himself in three gospel accounts, the day of the Lord. Who can abide the judgment of the Lord in chapter 2 and verse 11? New Testament has very much to say about the judgment of the Lord, doesn't it? The New Testament as a harvest. Jesus referred to that in Matthew 13 and verse 39. The harvest that's in Joel chapter 3 and verse 13. Also in the book of Revelation in chapter 14. Treading the winepress as a symbol of judgment in chapter 3 and verse 13. We have that symbol in Revelation 14 and verse 20, 19 and verse 15. Also in Isaiah 63 and verse 3. The locusts of Joel 2 may be echoed in the New Testament in Revelation 9. And whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered from chapter 2 and verse 32. Something you see reflected in Romans 10 and verse 13. So it's unique from that aspect. All of these different things in three little chapters of writing that is part of our Old Testament. Other notable verses, just to mention some briefly, chapter 1 and verse 4. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. Chapter 1 and verse 10, the field is ruined, the land mourns. Chapter 1 and verse 14, proclaim a solemn assembly and cry out to the Lord. Chapter 1 and verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Chapter 2 and verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for His land and will have pity on His people. Chapter 2, 25 through 27, then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten. You have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people will never be put to shame. Chapter 3 and verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Chapter 3 and verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. There are some good lessons that we can take from the book, I think. Looking at Joel from the standpoint of being a person who's hearing the apostles preach on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, Peter uses the prophecy of Joel there most significantly. It's the fulfillment of one of the most significant prophecies in the Bible, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which begins by the Holy Spirit's outpouring on the apostles of Christ. 12 men, 12 specially selected men for that purpose. And on the day of Pentecost, that is recorded in Acts chapter 2, you recall, Peter stood up and taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. These men are not drunken as you suppose, but..." These men are not drunken as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is that, or this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he gives the prophecy that comes from Joel 2. And he says it this way, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's the prophecy of Joel as quoted by Peter in the New American Standard Version. It's significant in the book. God's judgment is another powerful lesson from the book of Joel. Who can endure the judgment of the Lord in chapter 2 and verse 11? Joel saw God judging the nations at a place that he calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat in chapter 3, verse 2, and also in verse 12. It's the Valley of Divine Judgment. That's what it's supposed to represent. He calls this, in verse 14, the Valley of Decision. Multitudes are standing in the Valley of Decision, and all must give an account to God at some great final day. Romans 14 and verse 12, the great judgment day where every individual will stand before God and give an account of himself before God. Our decision in regard to Christ now will determine God's decision in regard to us, and his judgment at that time will be forever final. There will be no more time. There will be no more earth. There will be no more refuge in our excuses and things that we come up with here. It'll all be over. The day of the Lord, significant. It's a term that's found about five times in Joel in these short three chapters. It was often used by prophets of God to describe any time when there was an outstanding of judgment of God on wicked people, and in some cases, God delivering those people who were righteous. Joel's use of it is referred to a time of judgment and destruction from God upon Judah in chapter 1 and verse 15, but also a day great and very terrible, calling them to repentance in chapter 2 and verse 1, 11, and 31. And then a day of great wonders when God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh in chapter 2, 28 through 31. And then again, a day of divine judgment upon multitudes in the valley of decision in chapter 3 and verse 14. There are a lot of symbols in the book, particularly the ones associated with chapter 2, 28 through 32. Afterward, or the last days, or the latter days is somewhat symbolic. Mentioned also by the prophet Isaiah and Micah. Mentioned by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. This refers to the era that you and I might call the Christian era. The era of the Messiah reigning in His kingdom. The last segment of time before the Lord comes again and ends all time and renders His final judgment. The last period of the world. Christ's reign began, and it was to continue all until all of His enemies are conquered in Acts chapter 2, 34 and 35. The events of the last days began on Pentecost, but it didn't all end there. And that's important for us to keep in mind, too, when we think about this prophecy of Joel and these symbolic words that are being used. I will pour forth My Spirit on all flesh. Not really to mean all human beings, but reading that a little bit further into the next verse, Acts 2 and verse 18 referred to, or going back to the original prophecy in Joel 2, my servants, or my bondservants there. Not Jews only, but every class of people, whatever it is, who are faithful to the Lord. The great and notable day, or the great and terrible day. There are three viewpoints as to what that symbol might refer to. Some would say that it's the day of Pentecost, but probably not, since the day of the Lord was usually a day of judgment upon the disobedient, as in the destruction of Babylon recorded by Isaiah. Secondly, a day of destruction, some have said that, well, that means the day of destruction of the city of Jerusalem. In A.D. 70, foretold by Jesus in Matthew 24. If this is the day of prophecy, then the darkening of the sun and those other symbolic things, those things are symbolic, and the upsetting of the natural course of things through divine intervention happens then. Isaiah used similar language to really talk about the fall of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke, denotes bloodshed, destruction by fire, the signs on the earth. Save yourselves from this crooked generation may relate to the doom of the Jews. Some see that as the case. But what seems most likely is that that phrase, the great and notable day, or the great and terrible day, would really refer to the final day, the day when God will judge all the earth and every person who has ever lived. That judgment day is called the day of the Lord in many passages in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 14, Philippians 1 and verse 10, and Philippians 2 verse 16. The wicked will suffer the wrath of God, and the faithful will receive salvation at the coming of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 10. Gospel of John, chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians 1. John the Baptist foretold both Pentecost and the final day of judgment that Luke records in his gospel in chapter 3, 16 and 17. And these are two of the most wonderful days in God's scheme of redemption, if you think about it. From our viewpoint, from living as a Christian in this life, that day of Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ is a key day of importance for us. It's such a powerful day when God pours out His Spirit. It must have been incredible to see those 12 apostles with cloven tongues like as a fire, sitting above each one of their heads and hearing them speak in languages they never studied before. Obviously, the divine hand was in it. Thousands of converts on that day as a result of that. And the commands are given and the apostolic doctrines are presented. Of course, they're the doctrine of Christ. But the believers would stick with what the apostles told them. It's such a key point in the New Testament. And also, the looking forward to a final day when all accounts will be called in. Justice will be pure and it will be true. No one hides. No, all secret things will be known. The Word of God cuts deep, beyond bones and marrow and joints. It is living and it is pervading. And all accounts will be settled on that great day. Another fascinating symbol in the book is calling on the name of the Lord, I think. God's plan for redeeming man on the basis of the preaching of the gospel and the resulting belief of that gospel emphasizes man's being taught and voluntarily obeying that. Whosoever will, John wrote in Revelation 22 and verse 17. The water of life is open freely for whosoever will at the end of his revelation. Jesus taught, whosoever will respond to his gospel call and call on the name of the Lord. Only those who are taught who the Lord is and what he stands for, what he represents, and what his followers believe are those who are going to end up calling on the name of the Lord, aren't they? What does it mean to call? Paul appealed to Caesar in Acts 25 and verse 11. The same word is translated appealed there. If you call on the Lord, you appeal to the Lord. It's not necessarily a vocal call when you appeal to the Lord. Some have tried to restrict it in that sense, but it's not restricted in that way. Paul was claiming his right as a Roman citizen in that appeal to Caesar. Ananias instructed Saul to be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord in Acts 22 and verse 16, appealing to him, you've been a persecutor of God's people. God demands of you now that you change, you repent, you stop doing that. And you need your sins washed away, was the appeal. And Paul was in a position, a frame of mind, where he accepted that responsibility. And he appealed to the Lord for the forgiveness of his sins in baptism. After belief, every act of obedience, repentance, confession, baptism, worship, service, all of that really must be performed while we call on the name of the Lord, while we appeal to him. Let everything you do that's done in word or deed be done by the authority of Christ in Colossians 3 and verse 17. Calling on the name of the Lord means more than just simply acknowledging him or verbally calling to him. It means that we realize that he possesses all the attributes of a Savior. He possesses the things that bring forgiveness to us. Everything that his name implies for our spiritual good. It means we rely on his authority, his person, his power, his commands, his promises to guide our spiritual lives through this maze of wickedness that's in the world for us today. Very unique expression, call on the name of the Lord. These are some highlights of the book of Joel. And I hope that they've scratched some surfaces of your remembrance when you have studied this book in the past. And maybe you heard something new or something that sparked a remembrance of something that will help you to appreciate the lessons that are in the book. A powerful, powerful, short 3-chapter book. Thank you for being in our assembly tonight. We haven't talked specifically about the things necessary to be a Christian other than just by mentioning them as we looked at the phrase, call on the name of the Lord, but you can call on the name of the Lord tonight if you've not done that before. You can appeal to Him to forgive you on the basis of His Word, not something you come up with out of your own imagination, but on the basis of what He said in His Word. What He said was, you'll hear His Word, and you'll come to believe that He is the Son of God. You are in a position to appeal to Him through the confession of that who He is, the Son of God, confession of your sins, repentance of your sins, change, you change your mind and thus change your life. And you, just like Saul of Tarsus, baptized in water to wash away your sins for the forgiveness of sins. You can accomplish that tonight. We can help you. If we can help you in any other way to walk closer to the Lord when you leave than when you first came in, we'd be delighted to do that. If you'll come and let us know while we stand together and admonish you by singing this song.